Yeah, 43-23 then. You've not, we're looking here in this section where God is revealing himself, his characteristics, and playing off of the idolatry of his people and just the foolishness of it all. And throughout this section, you're going to read these first-person accounts. I am God. I am God alone throughout this section. I am the Savior. As we saw last week, verse 13 of 43, even from eternity, I am here. I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Just God's omnipotent power that he does as he pleases, that he is sovereign God over all, and that no one can deliver out of his hand. The fact that he is eternal, he has no beginning, he has no end. From the days of eternity, I am. That's the name Yahweh, the self-existent one. That's his personal name, his covenant name, the name that he wants us to call him by, to know him as our personal, all-powerful creator. We come into verse 23 here, or let's back up to 22, begins a new paragraph here. Yet you have not called on me. So he's revealing who he is and how mighty he is and everything that he's done for his people. And yet they continue to lapse back into idolatry, to adopt the practices of all the heathen peoples who they live among. And they're not to be doing that. Verse 22, in spite of who I am and how I've called you and revealed myself to you, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. What causes us to be weary of God, to run from God, to hide from God? It's our sin, isn't it? Our sin nature, our daily pursuit of sin, the exaltation of the flesh instead of the spirit, that causes us to be weary of God, to try to hide out, to stay away from him. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. And I thought we had covered that last week. We did, because Richard asked, what is this talking about here? And what it's talking about is that God has not asked sacrifices of them, and yet they were piling up sacrifices. If you look at the book of Hosea, I did mention this last week. In Hosea chapter 6, the people realized that God had said to them at the end of chapter 5 of Hosea, I am so sick of you people and your sin, God says, I'm going to rip you to pieces like a lion, and then I'm going to return to my place and wait for you to someday repent. And so the people right away, they got that message from Hosea, and they said, oh, we got it now, okay. So they started taking sheep up. They said, let's take the old man sacrifices. He's angry with us right now, but he'll heal us within 2 or 3 days. In a very short time, he'll heal us. Let's just take him more sacrifices. That must be what he wants. And here, throughout these verses, these are a people that have just gone so far into sin, they think that their relationship with God is sustained by them bringing more sacrifices to him, that that's going to pacify him and make him happy. And he thunders back in the book of Hosea and says, you're a bunch of deceitful, your true heart, your repentance is like the dew on the ground in the morning. It's like the early morning fog. It just, as soon as the sun starts to come up, it evaporates. That's what your heart repentance is toward me. And he's saying the same thing here. You haven't brought me anything of real worth. And as we saw last week, the sacrifices they're bringing are deformed, they're decrepit, they're the stuff that they can't sell and that nobody else wants. That's what they're bringing to God. They're second best. And they have not purchased the expensive purified sugar that's used in the making of the oil, the anointing oil, where just a little bit of it is a symbol of purification. It's used also in the incense, that smoke that arises in prayer. So do you see the difference here? They are bringing sacrifices of no worth and not bringing to God the little that is very expensive, that is of much worth, which is really pictured symbolically as the anointing oil and the prayer, those things which take quietness and waiting upon our God and looking to our God to build us up spiritually. That seems to be the contrast here that, that the Lord's making with them.
We
do the same thing, and I just received a letter from Second Baptist Church up in Springfield, and I love that church. I love John Marshall and what they're doing. But they sent a letter of itemized deductions of who all's on their missions, where all the missions money's going. And this coming Sunday is Missions Sunday, Missions Awareness. And thereafter, their goal is $500,000 for all the, and they just had a huge list of money going everywhere. And yet that's one of their big drives for the year, of their spiritual service. Is it about that? Yeah, some of it's about that. And giant churches, giant organizations. But sometimes I think we lose sight of what we're really supposed to be doing. And folks settle in and they come and, you know, they write their check to be a part of that. And that's good enough, where it's not about that at all. That's just a part of what we're supposed to be doing. It's like Howard prayed. It's every day we wrestle with the old man, the old Adam in us. And we want to put Christ on, and we're only going to be successful as we're in God's presence, spending time with God, putting on the spirit rather than the flesh. And that's what he's talking about here, the precious. You have not brought to me that which is precious. I just want you. I want you to be devoted to me. Instead, the last part of verse 24, instead, you're burdening me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. They just aren't getting it. That's like a lot of us. We just don't get it. Verse 25. We're in 43, Larry, 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
That's Isaiah, Larry.
Is he stumbling around over there, Tom? Yeah, keep an eye on him.
Make fun of an old man.
The students do it every day.
Might as well be in class, huh, Larry?
The only difference here is he's not getting paid all the big money like out there. I don't know about you, but I've got this verse 25 underlined in pink. Boy, this is when I really blow it, I turn to a verse like this. Oh, God, I thank you that you don't remember these stupid sins that I did today or that I did yesterday. You know, when it finally comes to my recognition that I really blew it, and usually I have the Holy Spirit's trying to get to me, and Tempest says when the Holy Spirit, you know, isn't being received by me, she gives him a little help to fill me in on how I really blew it. And then I'll turn to a verse like this, and it just brings me such joy because of my relationship, my faith in God, because of my love for Christ. He says he will remember my sins no more. It was Corrie Ten Boom that said that when she would take planes and fly over the ocean, that she could see God. There's another verse in Isaiah where he says he'll throw our transgressions into the deepest sea. And Corrie Ten Boom said she could look out of her airplane flying over the ocean and see a sign there floating that my sins are in the deepest sea, and God's put a sign there, no fishing here, no fishing allowed. And I like that. So who removes our iniquities? God does. He's done it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He will remember our sins no more. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your case that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Their first forefather, that could be Abraham, couldn't it? He was the father of the nation. Did he sin? Yeah, he sinned. Lied about Sarah being his wife because he was filled with fear and they're going to kill me. You're so beautiful. Well, okay, as a younger man, when they first went to Egypt, he did that. But then you get over to 26 of Genesis, and or 16, is it 16, 17? Right in there with Abimelech, he does it again. And you say, well, why has he done that again so many years later? Well, because he's still fallen in sin. So your forefather was not perfectly righteous. He didn't walk before me perfectly upright. He sinned too.
Might this also relate to Adam, the original sin?
It could, but their forefather, the head of the nation, okay, is Abraham. Others would say, other commentators have said it's Jacob, because Jacob was the poster boy for sin. In fact, his name means deceiver, doesn't it? And it's what's so funny as you read through that account, knowing what his name means, is every time they get in a fight and say, "You've deceived me." Well, "You've Jacobed me," you know. "I'm sick of being Jacobed." "Oh, yeah, that's my name." "That's my game." Jacobing everybody, and then God Jacobed him back. Then that's kind of humorous as you study through that. But here, even your spokesmen, those who were to represent them, they also have transgressed against God, he says. Verse 28, "So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement." Judgment's coming, boys. You just don't seem to get it. You don't want to give in to me. Your representatives whom you have selected, they are continuing to sin against me. Therefore, all your princes that you elevate and all those that you look to, I'm going to pollute them and the sanctuary in which they serve. And God did. It wiped out the temple with the Babylonians. Verse 44, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen." I love this, where God is reprimanding them, if you will, but then he turns right back to his ultimate purpose is what? They are to be his servants. They are his chosen. And he wants them to listen to him. So here again, the servant, remember the servant is used in several different ways through this section of Isaiah. And remember the context will always, or not always, but generally the context will tell you who. Right here, who is it, Howard? Who's the servant of the Lord?
Jacob,
and then he says it again in case you don't get it, Israel. And they are to be his servants. Why? Because he has chosen them. And if you're a servant of a master, do you have any rights or are you able to do anything on your own? Not really, are you? And they were to be the servants of righteousness. They were to be witnesses of God to the nation. And as we've said last week, how's business? He's telling them here it's not very good. They are called to be his servants, and yet they're serving the false gods of the nations in which they live, aren't they? They aren't serving him. "Thus says the Lord," verse 2, "who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Jeshurun means upright ones. They are to be upright, and the reason that they can be upright, walk in righteousness and serve the living God is because he has called them and he's introduced himself to them. He supplies for them. He blesses them. He sends them prophets of righteousness so that they have the truth and they can serve him. That's what they've been called to do. They've been called to walk in righteousness, to be a nation of kings and priests, to be a holy people. And holiness, remember, it just means to be set apart. They've been set apart to serve God. And I'm sure that as you look at the Old Testament, if he's always calling them to this standard of righteousness and holiness, then he's given them the ability to live up to that, hasn't he? But it is always an act of faith. Am I going to, in faith, do as God says, or am I going to be drawn away to do these other things which seem to always get the best of me? Verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This is a promise of the new covenant blessings, aren't they? This right here, another real good portion of this, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. That's especially Jeremiah is the clearest passage in the Old Testament about what God's going to do in the future. He's going to regather his people, and he's going to pour out his spirit, fill their hearts with his spirit. He's going to write his law upon their hearts. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches a great sermon, and he's taking out of these promises of the Old Testament, and he's saying to the Jews, you know these promises. You know Isaiah 44, verse 3. You know Ezekiel 36. You know Jeremiah 31. This is that which those prophets all spoke about. God is sending his spirit to live in our hearts so we can be born again of his spirit and live to serve and glorify him and bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So come on, boys. And 3,000 of them rush forward to receive Christ and be baptized that day. Man, what a sermon. Billy Graham did that for years, didn't he? He'd preach in a stadium and just lift his arms, "Come, my beloved," you know, and just thousands would come down there to receive Christ when they would hear that message. So here it's speaking of a future day. Your offspring, your descendants, that's future, isn't it? And that should have caused concern when Isaiah spoke this to that generation. Now, if you were there listening to him speaking this, you know, well, my descendants, my offspring, it's not going to happen to me. What's going to happen to me? He's going to pour out judgment on you because you won't quit it. You're going to be drug away. But it's a future promise. Remember, it's these portions of judgment, 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 they're interlaced with these promises of future blessing because God is a God of grace, because God made a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that he will deliver them to David. Verse 4, they will spring up, this future remnant will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, "I am the Lord's," and that one will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, "Palm Pilot, belonging to the Lord." My daughter's used a Palm Pilot for years, and she still uses it. Glenn and some of the new folks around on church on Sunday, they get out their real Palm Pilots, and they're putting stuff in there, writing it in. And my daughter, she'll get out her pen, and she puts her down there, that key verse for the morning, still writing on her hand, phone numbers, and still using her Palm Pilot. She cracks me up. She's done it for years, and she's still doing it. One of these days, she's going to get a real Palm Pilot. And in fact, no, I think she's got two of them. I think Chris bought her one. She's got the electric. I don't know how to use this. I'm good with this one. She's just like me. So here, they're going to be using Palm Pilots in the future, writing on their palms, "I belong to the Lord. I belong to Yahweh." And they will name Israel's name in honor. That's a future day. Is that happening in Israel today? Are the Jewish remnant, the 5-6 million Jews over there today, are they doing this? Are they proclaiming Yahweh, "I belong to God"? Now look at here on my hand. They're for the most part an atheistic nation, aren't they? Looking forward to the coming of the deliverer who's going to deliver them from the Palestinians, from the Rushkis, from the Arab forces all around them, from the Syrians, from all these threats. That's the man they're looking for. They're looking for the man who will bring them peace, the deliverer. And the scriptures tell us very clearly that's going to be Antichrist. And if you get over to Israel, you ask any Jew on the street that'll speak English to you instead of Hebrew, and they'll tell you they're looking for the man who can deliver them from all this chaos, is what they told us when I was over there a few years ago. But this is that eschatological leap, referring to the future. God says, "I'm going to do this. When I pour out my spirit upon you as a redeemed, regathered people, this will be the result. All of you will go about declaring my name, declaring my righteousness." And what Isaiah wants these folks right now to see is they have not yet fallen. The southern kingdom is still intact, but their days are numbered, aren't they? But he wants them to see if they would call upon the Lord now, even now he would bless them. But they won't do it. So he jumps to a future day, declaring in the future, this is what God's going to do. And then we have a new paragraph, begins in verse 6. Do you see in your Bibles, is your Bible separated with a with the number darker? That shows a paragraph division, a new unit of thought. It's called a pericope, a unit of thought here. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God beside me." What's that phrase in Greek? I am the first, I am the last. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. I am before there was anything, and I will be after there's anything. I am eternal, is what that is declaring. And I love this, "There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nations, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." Who is it that prophesies the future before it ever comes to pass? Only me, God says. These couple chapters here are some of the strongest in the Bible for God's omniscience, for God's omnipotence, declaring who God is. He is declaring who he is to the people. There's no gods beside him, no other God. Let anyone that comes forth, I love this, throughout this section, I think of Job and his comforters. You could apply that throughout this section. Who can call me into account? Who can question my dealings? Nobody. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. If you've got prophets that declare the future, then let them declare it, and let's see how it turns out. It's going to turn out that it's always going to be wrong. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And are you my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? Is there any other foundation that you can stand upon? God tells them not to tremble, not to be afraid, because he announces what's to come and he declares it. And I love this, the middle of verse 8. And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Are they his witnesses? They were chosen and called to be his witnesses, but they're not being his witnesses, are they? They're witnesses for idolatry, for sexual immorality, for everything that is wrong and what all the other peoples are doing. So now they've aligned themselves with all the practices of the nations, and they are doing those rather than being God's witnesses. Verse 9, those who fashion, and here's what they're doing. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. It's like Paul's confrontation with the Ephesian idol makers of Artemis, this idol, the goddess mother of fertility of Asia, out of Ephesus, the great temple of Artemis. She was a statue with breasts all over her. They fight with Paul, call Paul out, and they say of what Paul is saying, this Paul, he's telling people everywhere that those who make gods, they're not gods at all. Well, yeah, duh. So he's declaring his own demise, and that's what Paul was declaring. Whoever makes a god, that's not a god at all. But the God who made us all, that's the true God. That was Paul's message, and so they fought Paul over that. And here the Lord is saying the same thing to the people of this day. Whoever carves an idol or carves a god that you carry around in your breast pocket, that's not going to do you any good. It's total foolishness. It's paganism at its very best, and that's what all the people were doing. They're all assembling themselves. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails him. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes. He outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit up in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and makes a cypress or an oak. He raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and then the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts the roast, and he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. I hope you see the heavy irony through this section. God playing himself off of the idols and what his people have debased themselves. And he starts out with what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be walking in righteousness, not in fear of him, but loving him, bringing their very best to him, their precious worship to him. Instead, they're piling up sacrifices, thinking that they're going to appease him, continuing in sin and depravity, being called into account, not wanting to relent. And then he goes into talking about how he has called them, what a holy God he is, how he's the eternal God. Anything that he does, no one can reverse. You can't deliver yourselves out of my hands. Then he goes into this whole section just to really show them how foolish they are to go out and cut down a tree, timber. Then they drag it home. You know, they get it home and start a big fire, and they feed one end into the fire and go to working on the other end. And the one half they burn and they warm it. Oh, I'm so warm. Oh, this is so good. And but in it all, God's dropping these little, who's the one, you put the seed in the ground, but who's the one that brings the rain and the sun and causes it to grow? And you chop it down and you drag it home and make these idols to stand up in your house. What a bunch of morons you are, you know. It is I that gives you all things. You're totally missing it, my people. These gods, this idolatry, praying to this idol that you have carved and set up in your house, bowing down before that. What are you doing? We believe that he prophesied from 720 to about 680, and then Manasseh, King Hezekiah's son, we believe had him sawn in two in a hollow log. But it seemed, I agree, it seems like throughout his 40-year run that he had immunity. He would go right into the palace and up to the temple and just let them have it. Now, coming after him is Jeremiah, who prophesies after Isaiah down to the captivity. Man, they beat the snot out of him. They don't want to hear it anymore. So it seemed like there was a window of opportunity with Isaiah because he was there with godly Hezekiah. There was some repentance. Under Hezekiah, certainly, he repented. Later under Josiah will be the last repentance, the last reform movement, and then it's all over. And you follow that where Jeremiah, he's not even allowed in there anymore. They don't want to hear it. And as you read the book of Jeremiah and those stories, that the king, he would be swayed once in a while. He would go towards what God wanted him to do, but he was so surrounded by so many wicked counselors that they would drive it right from him. And man, those were the guys that were given orders to work Jeremiah over all the time. And Jeremiah would say, I'm not going back anymore, until the next time the Holy Spirit fell on him. And then he would say, God's word is burning in my soul. And he would go back up there and get it again. But Isaiah had a long run where he's just delivering this at the temple and in the courts of the king daily, it seems. And yet with no success. You go back to chapter 6 when he's commissioned. What did God say when he commissioned him? How many converts would he have? Zero. Zero. Who wants to sign up for that? Verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. I mean, how stupid are you going to get? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So throughout here, these couple verses here, 18 and 19, these that turn away from God and pursue idols, God has done what to them? Smeared over their eyes and totally blocked their understanding. They can't comprehend what they're doing. They're just caught up in this idolatry. They've left God aside. They've made their own gods. They're worshiping and serving them. God's in accord with their own desires, with their own pleasures. They've rejected the word of God. Therefore, God has brought a divine judgment upon them, if you will, and blocked their understanding. A verse that I think of, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to do the same thing to a future generation after the church is taken out. He's going to do this same thing. Listen to this verse about this deluding influence that God's going to send upon all the peoples of the earth that had an opportunity to receive Christ, that knew the truth but didn't want it. Once the church is taken out and Antichrist comes to power, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Antichrist comes to power, he will come forth with Satan's power, with false signs and wonders. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist will come forward with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So that would indicate that they had the opportunity to believe. They heard the truth, but they didn't want it. This is a whole generation of peoples on this earth that had heard the truth. They didn't respond to it. They didn't want it. For this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they might all be judged who refused to believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's a frightening verse to me. That there will come a time when God, all the peoples, different peoples that we're sharing with, neighbors, associates, friends, family, we've been sharing Christ with them, and they, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready to do that yet. Well, the day's going to come, fellas, and maybe in our lifetime, I'm hoping so, where God's going to catch us up, and then he will bring this deluding influence upon the earth so that they will all receive Antichrist. And I'm using all there with kind of reserved, because we know there'll be multitudes that are saved during that time, don't we? There'll be an innumerable host of Gentiles throughout the earth that will be saved. But here, this refers to those who had the opportunity. Did God's people here have the opportunity, hearing his prophecies through Isaiah and his call to repentance? They had opportunity, but they refused it and went out and built themselves bigger, stronger, better, more beautiful idols. And God says, because of that, he's going to smear over their eyes and cause them to not be able to receive or understand the truth. They will not comprehend. That's what he's going to do with them. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have called you to be a nation of individuals who love and serve me. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Even though he's going to discipline them, they will never be forgotten by him. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I am your redeemer, so repent of your sin and come back to me. The message in the Old Testament is the same as the message in the New, isn't it? Isn't the message throughout history always the same? Repent of your sin and come unto me. Acknowledge you're a sinner and come unto me. Has the message ever deviated from that simple message? Paul said to the Ephesian church, as we saw in Acts chapter 20 this last week, when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he called them to himself and he said, you fellers, you've got the message I preached from the beginning. It's always the same. It will always be the same. You yourselves every day acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, repent of that, and ask God to fill you with his Spirit for another day. You do that and go back and tell your people to do that. And keep doing that. That's the simple Christian message. And it's medicine for our soul to look in the mirror instead of saying, oh, you handsome devil, you've sure got it all figured out, Chuck. The people are lucky to have you, boy. Just thinking so stupidly. Saying, no, I am only redeemed and walked by your grace. It's because of what Jesus has done for me. Paul says, you remind yourselves of that every day and call down the blessing of God to release the power of the Holy Spirit in you, as Howard prayed this morning. Lord, help us to walk in the power of your Spirit this day. Help us to bring you glory rather than dishonor. Because I don't know about you, but when I balance it up at the end of the day, if I'm really honest, it's teetering real heavy towards, man, did I blow it today? And we want to get it, we want to switch that scale so that we walk every moment of every day in his power, serving him. That's what he wanted his people to do here. That's what Paul exhorted the Ephesians to do and everyone else he preached to. That's what I'm exhorting myself to do and you fellas to do. That's what I exhorted the folks on Sunday to do. Let's get out there and make him known today. Let's share him. I had several divine appointments last week, and it was a great week of being able to share the Lord. And that's what we need to be busy doing, keeping the spiritual radar on, and being open to it. And when we get an opportunity, sharing the Lord with them. Remember these things. You're to be my servant. I've wiped out your transgressions. Return to me. Verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and everything, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Where was the glory of God manifest? At their temple. The glory of God was to be manifest. It was manifest in Jerusalem, and the people were to come there and to be personal with God. Today, God's glory is manifest in all of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit today, aren't we? Are we reflecting his glory, or are we bringing him shame? That's the call for us as Christians. We have the Spirit residing in us. We have a down payment, Paul says. It is a pledge that God's going to complete the transaction and one day fully glorify us and make us little shiny temples for Jesus. What a day that'll be. But we can be that even now as we walk in his glory. Verse 24. And verse 24 through 45:7 forms what's called an inclusio. We've talked about this before, right? So everything in here is a separate subject from what we've just been reading. We've just been reading verses about what God has done as Redeemer, right? Shout for joy because he's wiped away your sins. There's an ability now for you to be saved. Turn to God in praise. And now he's going to talk about in this inclusio, starting in verse 24.
And through what?
Through 45:7, he's going to talk about the redemption, the plan of redemption. After, in the midst of captivity, I will break forth once again. Judgment's coming. Captivity's coming. But in the midst of that, I'm going to break forth. So he breaks up this thought of salvation to talk about a new subject. This is called an inclusio. Those are bookends. He's going to drop a new subject in here, and he's going to pick up on, and this new subject is about Cyrus, this individual that he hasn't even been born. We're at 700 B.C. He looks all the way forward down to 500, 150, 200 years into the future, and says, I'm going to raise up a ruler while you're in captivity, and he will be my servant. He will come and deliver you and bring you back here so you can experience my salvation and the joy of being my people, of being the redeemed, of being my witnesses. And so if you were reading along here, and if you stopped at verse 23 and flipped over to verse 8 of 45, flip over to 45:8 with me, and listen to the language here. Drip down, O heavens. Remember, it was just talking about nature praising God with great joy for redemption, right? And so this continues that same theme of nature praising God for redemption. Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up salvation and bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So that ends that salvation portion. But in the midst of that, he breaks in with this new revelation about this individual named Cyrus in this section of Inclusio. Back to 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things. Throughout this section, I've put in my Bible here, according to Ron Allen, this is one of, if not the strongest passage in the entire Old Testament, if not the Bible, on God's omnipotence. Throughout this section, we're going to read I, over and over and over again with reference to what God has done, what he does, and what he will yet do, because he is the sovereign creator. He says, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Who's created all things? He's saying here, I, Yahweh, have. I am the creator of all things. I stretch out the heavens by myself, and I spread out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail. Omens, signs, those who are using witchcraft and calling forth the future according to horoscopes and so forth. God causes them all to fail. He makes fools out of diviners. He causes wise men to draw back. And this is specifically a reference to the wise men of Babylon. They're going to be baffled many times, will they not? As Daniel resides among them, and God begins to work, in Nebuchadnezzar's heart and in the hearts of other rulers of Babylon. Can the wise men help them? Can they explain what's going on, tell the dreams or the interpretations? No, they can't. So specifically, the reference here to wise men is to the Babylonians. He turns their knowledge into foolishness. Verse 26, he confirms the word of his servants, the prophets. There's a wonderful book that Ron Allen suggested it so heavily in class when I sat through his class on this. The book is named My Servant, the Prophets by Edward Young. My Servant, the Prophets. God confirms the word of his servant, the prophets. Why is that? Because they're his spokesman. Whatever they said would come to pass, if they were speaking for him, it came to pass. Remember Deuteronomy 18? What's it say in Deuteronomy 18? How may you know in times to come after you are gone, Moses, my friend, my servant, my spokesman, my prophet? How may the people know if the one who arises after you is truly my spokesman? Because every word that comes out of their mouth, thus says the Lord, shall literally come to pass. If it doesn't, they're a false prophet. I have not sent them. I have not spoken through them. You take them out and stone them to death. What would we need to do? We wouldn't be able to get around this town if we did that. You know why? Because we have too many people in our churches today that are interrupting their church services. Thus says the Lord. I have a vision from the Lord. And they tell these stupid, harebrained things that they're supposed to do. And I know of a couple of churches in this town right now that have just been destroyed. All their people have left. The facility's sold. People living off of the monies from the sale. Thus says the Lord. Claiming the ability to reveal what God has to say. If it doesn't come to pass, I want to be the first one to show up and hit him over the head with a big rock. Isn't this stupidness? And the people just flock after him. Oh, this is so wonderful. God is among us. Oh, praise the Lord. It's the stupidest. How far will we stoop, people? And so it's going on all around us. God will bring his word to pass of those who speak it because they truly are his servants. Verse 26. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they will be rebuilt. Now, when Isaiah spoke this, has Jerusalem fallen yet? The cities of Judah haven't they? They've fallen. They've been taken by the Assyrians, came up there. Sennacherib came up and rattled their tree in 700. And so the cities of Judah, they've been wiped out. Jerusalem hasn't been taken yet. But there is a future generation. God is saying, I will bring them back. There will be a remnant, and I will rebuild Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. That should have brought comfort to especially those that got swept away. It would have been nice to have a copy of this in your pocket, right? That I may not be coming back, but my children or my grandchildren someday will. The cities will be rebuilt. I will raise up her ruins again. Verse 27. It is I. Now, don't miss that throughout here. I. God says, I'm going to do this. He is the sovereign Lord. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. Where would that couple references you could put in your margin there for that? Where would you go? Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and he separated the waters and brought forth in that creation account in the book of Genesis. He separated out the waters and brought forth dry land and caused the waters to return to their place. How about Exodus 14? Tom, that's right, Tom. Exodus 14. He rolled those waters back and they walked through on what? Dry ground. So not only did he push the waters back, he dried up the muddy ocean bottom. And people say, well, you really believe that literally? Yeah, if it says that, I believe it. Why not? Why do scholars fight against those things? Verse 27, I'll just finish verse 27, 28. So he says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, Genesis, Exodus. And I love this, the last part. And I will also make the rivers dry up. What do you think of their river drying up?
Across the Jordan.
Across the Jordan River, Joshua chapter 3. To remind that second generation that God is bringing into the land, their minds were to flash back. A lot of them were children. Teenagers at that time of the deliverance from Egypt, to flash back to when God brought him across the Red Sea, which was a much bigger, grander miracle. But what's really stressed in Joshua chapter 3 is that the Jordan River, at the time that God rolled the river back to what city? Adam. Sin was rolled back. That's a fabulous spiritual application. God rolled sin all the way back to Adam, and they crossed in to their promised land. And it was at the springtime, at the flood stage, when God rolled the Jordan back, and it says they crossed over on what?
Dry
ground. Again, something in this. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And so here's this individual named Cyrus that's not around yet. And he will perform all of my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And we'll get into that next week. We'll look at chapter 45, is one of my favorite chapters here, about this individual named Cyrus, who God names here through Isaiah 150 years before he was ever born. It reminds us of 1 Kings 13, verse 2, of that young king Josiah, the king of righteousness. He was named 300 years before his birth. And it reminds me of our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 7:14. He was named 700 years before his birth, wasn't he? So we have these wonderful passages that give us support for the uniqueness of the virgin birth passage in Isaiah 7:14. But we'll look at Cyrus next week. I love the fact that God calls him here his shepherd. He's going to call him his anointed. He's going to call him his servant. And then he's going to say in chapter 45, yet you didn't even know me. He's going to say it twice. You didn't know me, and yet you did everything I called upon you to do. And he's playing Cyrus off of his people who were supposed to know him, who did know him through covenant, who were his people, and yet they lived like they weren't. And then this pagan king that he's going to raise up, Cyrus, he doesn't know me, but he serves me and lives like he does. So you can see the irony in this again. And so for you and I, by way of application, let's live for him and let people know that we truly are his by the way we live our lives, in bringing Jesus Christ glory. That's what we want to do.